Association 1988.
They never seem to call my name. Maybe I got to get a sponsor. I started it. I ought to get to belong to it. Amen. Did you all have a good rest? Well, I almost froze to death. Well, when you're sleepy, you don't think about heaters. And I opened the door, and the wind came off the lake, and the orange juice in my vein began to slush up. You people up north here, you all got porridge in your veins. You're hardy. Praise God. Oh, it was good to worship this morning, wasn't it? I appreciated Ken's consideration for my time, but I'm always happy to share my time with the Lord. Sure like to hear people worship. Personally, I believe everything comes out of worship. Everything. I believe your life comes out of worship. I believe sanctification comes out of worship. Now, some of us find it so easy to flow in the Spirit and worship, but we can't flow in the Spirit and conduct. It's the same principle. Very same principle. It sounds so simple. But Paul puts it in its simplicity. He said, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts unto the Lord. That's sanctification. It's worship, but it's sanctification. Ministry comes out of worship. Everything comes out of worship. All right, would you hand this to whoever's handling that? Now, I want it at a certain point. All right. Let's just bow our hearts for a moment. Father, adjust our spirits and sort us out this morning. And quicken our minds and quicken our bodies and quicken our spirits. Make us responsive to your word. Open our hearts, and in the words of Solomon, enlarge our hearts. Then shall we run the way of thy commandments. Help us this morning to lay hold upon your truth. For it is, after all, your truth that it is the stuff of the kingdom. And truth is going to win the day. It is not forever going to be on the scaffold, but it's going to take its place on the throne. We praise you, God, because we've had a peek at the last chapter. And we know how it's going to turn out. But in the meantime, we would apply ourselves to the process. So touch us this morning. You've touched us already in our spirits. Now in the words of the old hymn, God be in my head and in my understanding. Touch our reasoning powers this morning. Touch our rationality. For that is the area in which we're most like you, Lord. We have the ability to think and program. We have the ability to relate and correlate and make judgments. This the animals do not have, and the other species. The vegetable kingdom cannot do this, but to us you have given this great ability. Touch our rationality this morning. Quicken us by your Spirit, through Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, let's pick up from where we started last night. We read our Lord's conversation with Pilate. At which time, you recall, Pilate, with his own idea of what a king should be, Pilate's idea of a king was a man of splendor, a man surrounded by slaves, a man in the midst of panoply and display and every sign of being a great ruler. And yet here standing in front of him was this pitiful figure. This man, Ecce Homo, behold the man. And Pilate looked at him and said, "Are you a king? You?" That's the emphasis. Are you a king? And Jesus said, "Well, that's what you're saying." But when the time came for Jesus to say what Jesus wanted to say, he didn't categorically answer Pilate at that point that he was a king. And we'll deal with that later. But he described his kingdom. He said, "My kingdom is not from this world. If my kingdom were from this world, then would my servants fight to protect me?" But he said, "For truth am I come into the world. And those who are of the truth hear me." And I said to you last night, and I repeat it, and I wish you would diagram it into the program of your personal computer, that whenever you think about or talk about or seek to relate to the biblical concept of the idea, you must run it through Jesus' own definition of the kingdom. Now, I wish somebody had said that to me 20 years ago. It would have saved me 100 side journeys. But if I can spare you those journeys, you won't be running after Christian utopias and dazzling ideas that are eddies instead of flows. Remember, the kingdom of God is truth. All right. And we're going to define truth before we're finished, but we want to deal with the opposite to truth, which is the lie. And try to establish in our hearts the nature of that which Jesus came to alter, and which indeed from the very beginning, after the fall, God started the wheels rolling to reverse. The lie had been launched, as we're going to see. God wanted to reverse the lie by dispensing the truth and dispelling the lie. This is the process we're in. And this is why you'll find that Satan wants to keep you from the dynamic of the truth that will dispel the darkness of the lie. And so he'll try to fog you up. He'll try to get you to present your message with mixture. He'll even try to get your own spirit into it, or to get your own ego into it. There's just a lot of areas where you can go. But it all started in the Garden of Eden, and we believe that that was a historical garden on a historical earth at a geographical point at a time in history. We believe that God made the heavens and the earth, and the earth was out without form and void, and God started a process of structuring the earth in terms of heaven. Remember that heaven is the pattern by which earth is structured. We get that in the prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Heaven is a part of God's creation too. Heaven is the perfect projection of God into the time-space history that he created. And then earth is the scene of heaven's oversight. Now, I hope this comes clearer to you, but you need to understand there is much for us to know about heaven. Book of Revelation, chapters 4 and 5, magnificent insights into the nature of heaven and how God wants us to worship, how God wants us to behave, and how God has structured the universe with the throne and the grassy sea and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, and 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of angels, and wonderful order. Everything is coming from the throne. Every angel, every elder, every living creature is functioning in consonance with the throne. The throne governs everything. And that's the gospel. Our Lord reigns. However, we have to go through the sad process of seeing where man came from. And Adam and Eve are made. Adam is made, of course, first. And then Adam is put under the first anesthetic, and the side is taken out of him. There is flesh, there's tissue, there's living material, out of which then God, with the ingenious fingers of creative power, molds a woman. There's a sense in which she is different even to the man in the beginning. The man was made of the dust of the ground, but she was made of the already refined material of Adam. And then they were joined together, and she was a helpmeet for him. I want to say this, that a lot of our modern-day romance is counterproductive. When you read the Bible, you'll find that the Bible, in terms of man-woman relationships, is much more utilitarian than romantic. Now, that doesn't mean there isn't genuine love, but God didn't make the woman for the man to be a plaything. It was very utilitarian. Adam had this big garden to look after. Now, I'm serious. I'm trying to say something to you. We've been falling in love in this nation for years and falling out of it just as quickly. When I was in India, I had a secretary assigned to me at a World Congress of Religions in 1965, and he invited me to his home where I met his wife and his little brood. I knew that as I looked at this scene, that there was a day when the parents of his two got together, and the one said, "I think my daughter's good for your son," and they said, "We think your son," and they got together. And I asked them about this. I said, how does it work? You don't see her until the wedding day. It's all prearranged. I said, what about love? And of course, I'm using love romantically, you see. Well, they said, we learned to love. Oh, boy, I said, that wouldn't work in America. I said, we fall in love. And he looked at me with that Eastern way, and he moved his head. He said, and you do have a lot of divorces. Well, so much for romantic love. Now, what did God say? It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make an help meet, not a help mate. A help meet. Now, meet is an old English word that you run into in the King James Version in the book of Colossians, where it says, he hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. That is, he has made us able. So he said, I'm going to give you one who can look you in the eye and dialogue with you and help you with the garden. And Adam said, oh joy. Now, I don't want to downgrade the other side of it. But a young man whose name you'd recognize, though everybody's young to me now, he's not that young anymore. I speak of the young men, and I think of Vern and Tim, and well, they are relatively young. But this young man phoned me in the middle of the day, and I'm living in Mobile, Alabama, and he's phoning me from way up north, and It's his nickel, and it's got to be pretty important, but he's phoning for me to give him a brief talk on marriage. He said, I'm thinking about getting married. He said, I've always looked to you. I've received so much from you. Could you tell me what I need to be looking for? Not on my soul. Books have been written on this. You know, there are library shelves on marriage. He wants me in a long distance call to give him the wisdom of the ages, which I proceed to do. By the help of God, I hear the ring of sincerity in this young man. I know that he is to be one of the princes in the church, and he is today. And I know that I have to say something to this young man. I am right now the voice of God. I'm God's oracle for him. And you leaders must understand that it's great to be humble. But there comes a time when you stand in a spot where God says, you're my man in this situation. And then here's what I want you to say. You've got to be ready for that. You can't opt out with a false humility. You've got to say, I am God's man. This man is expecting me to say the word of God to him, and I better know what it is. And in that moment, I felt God gave it to me. Well, I said, my brother, there are three things. We are constructed of spirit, soul, and body. And don't forget, that's the way the Bible says it. We say it, body, soul, and spirit, which tells us where our emphasis lies. God says spirit, soul, and body, which tells you where God's emphasis lies. Amen? I said, number one, is she spiritually compatible? Do you both love the Lord? Do you love the Lord on the same wavelength? I knew he was charismatic. I knew he was a very vibrant young man. I said, can you worship together? Can you pray together? Are you spiritually compatible? I said, secondly, soul. Are you intellectually compatible? Can you converse with her? Can she converse with you? Can you hold intelligent conversations together? Can you sit down and communicate? You know as well as I do that religion has been historically a great factor in marriages. And intellectual compatibility. In fact, incompatibility is now a cop-out for ending a marriage. We're incompatible. Well, you should have attended to that earlier. Now, the third thing, is she physically attractive? You notice where three comes in? Now, most of our falling in love is body with body. We're great for bodies. Look at the television. Bodies all over the place. Great strapping men with bulging muscles. Delightful women with virtually nothing on. It's become just a blasé civilization. And that's first. And I said, if you run that checklist, I think you have a fair chance to make a go of it. He says she checks out on all three. Well, a good marriage, two kids later, and a growing ministry at work. But you need to look at that marriage is very, very utilitarian. See, a lot of young people get married in a drunken fog or a drug fog, and they marry each other's body. And that goes along for a while, and then one morning she decides to ask him something. They haven't talked up until now. But she asks him a question, and he says, he says, my God, I've married an idiot. But they're not laughing. We're laughing because it is funny. But do you know that divorce case after divorce case is broken right on that very point, that they've got married in the fog and the romantic vapors, and when the time comes for living, they haven't got the mutual stuff to make it go. A helpmeet. Somebody that is meek. A woman is not a second-class citizen. I don't believe, bluntly, that women have a place in the government of the church. But I do believe that they are co-equal with men redemptively, but they are functionally different. And I don't mean to be crude, but we men can't have babies. And our women can. They cannot have them without the man. But there is a differentiation that God made. Male and female made He them. You can promote all the unisex you like. You're not going to change God's order in creation. Men and women are redemptively equal, but they are functionally different. But their difference does not demean them. I'd be lost without Ruth. The Bible says the woman is your glory. She is there not only to provide you with warmth and affection, but intelligent response and spiritual companionship. Ruth and I pray together a great deal. We talk about the things of the Lord together. And so God gave to Adam this beautiful creature. Now, I know in the light of the modern approach to the whole woman thing that a lot of women get very hostile when you refer to them as the Bible refers to them, as the weaker. I don't think that's a demeaning phrase. I think it's physically observable that she is the weaker. By and large, a man can physically overpower a woman. And she is weaker. She is more delicately spun, as the dear old Dr. Trapp said in his commentary. She's made of finer stuff. She has more delicate features. And I'm not a psychologist, but I think I'm on safe ground when I say that she has a much more sophisticated antenna. Her perceptions are better. Not always as accurate as the man's, and that's why the man is there. Now, just a minute. Let me explain that to you. Every man here will bear witness to it, and every woman will, too, with a little snicker. Because I've had this happen to me so many times. Your wife says, "Dear, I just feel that's not right." Well, I checked it all out, and it looks good to me. But she comes along with this, I feel... Well, why do you feel? I don't know. I just have this thing. Well, I said, define the thing. Well, I'm sorry I can't, but there's enough of a warning in that undefined thing that I have learned to go back and apply my superior masculine approach and find out what that thing is. And I need to say this to you, men. Be sensitive to these, quote, things. Now, they won't always check out. She can be wrong. But when God took a side out of Adam, I sometimes think He took out the human receiving set. And she gets all the messages coming in. You've got to sit down there in the instrument room and figure them all out. Now it was to this highly sensitized, exquisite creature that Satan approached the human race through an animal that wasn't created to speak. And spoke to her through the animal. And sin entered, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But last night we finished up talking about angels, and I'd like to revert to that this morning for a moment. And I'd like to give some private time in your studies to Colossians 1:16 and work on that. I think we're ignorant of a great deal that has to do with creation. In the last 10 years, I've become greatly taken with the book of Genesis because it is the seed plot of the Bible. And you'll find everything in its origin. You'll find everything in its embryo there. By Him were all things created that are in heaven. Now you see, we don't think of things in heaven being created because we think heaven's where God is and God is uncreate. But remember, we're talking about a heaven that was created. Now, if you want to call the place where God has lived from all eternity, whatever that is, you want to call that heaven, that's fine. But you need to understand that out from that place where God dwelt eternally, out from there He came and created a heaven and an earth. Now, I'd like to poll you, but we haven't time this morning. I'd like to know how many never thought before of the heavens as having been part of the creation. You've always thought of heaven as being God's eternal abiding place. Well, that may be called heaven, but God now deals with us totally since the creation in terms of time-space. God has moved out of what He is essentially into what He is mediately. And He now has taken up residence in the heaven He made. And then He surrounded Himself with created angels, seraphim and cherubim, and a whole called principalities and powers, a whole hierarchy of celestial creatures. He surrounded Himself. He created the whole heavenly situation, and then He created an earth. And the heaven was this beautiful, orderly thing, and He created an earth, and it was without form and void. Now, the heaven wasn't without form and void, it was just the earth. And then God, the Spirit of God, brooded over the water. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. It was an incoherent, seething mass of combined energy and material. And then the Bible says very simply, and the Spirit, capital S, of God, brooded over that incoherent mass. Now heaven is perfect. God's up here and the angels are up here and seraphim and cherubim in the created heavens. It's all perfect. But this has got to respond to this. This will be forever working to bring this into this. Not into this. How many understand what I'm saying? At least you get some vision of it. All right? I don't know how long the Holy Spirit... Time is relatively unimportant in the Bible. One of the canons of hermeneutics, or one of the principles of interpretation, is that God isn't tied to chronological time. And that's a whole other thing. But the Spirit brooded. Now, the Spirit is the executive extension of God. The Spirit is God active. A man wrote a book about 30 years ago, very fine book, on pneumatology, and he entitled it, to catch our attention, Spirit, Son, and Father. He said, oh, he got it wrong. No, he didn't got it wrong. He just deliberately ran it by the other way. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He just ran it back, Holy Spirit, Son, and Father. What was he doing? He was doing something very simple. If you're moving from God to man, it's Father, Son, Spirit. But if you're moving from man to God, it's Spirit, Son, Father. The first action of God in your redeemed life is when the Holy Spirit comes and says, this is my calling card. I am the Spirit of Christ, and I am the Spirit of the Father, and I have come to represent them to you. You need their services. You understand? Now can you see why Satan wants to destroy every vestige of understanding of the Spirit? He cancels out God. He just cancels out God. You cancel out the Spirit, you've canceled out God after. Now here's the Spirit brooding over the waters. What's he waiting for?
You're going to use the language of theological Trinitarianism.
It goes like this. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal, co-substantial. Speak of one, you speak of all. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of the Father is not the Spirit of the Spirit. An in-depth study of the nature of God indicates that the Spirit is the cohesive element in God. The Spirit is the active one. Not by might nor by power, but by my...
All right, here's the Spirit, and here's a mess. The Spirit's brooding over a mess. Continues to brood over a lot of messes.
Oh, I'm serious. One of my greatest concerns is that the charismatic movement may turn out historically to be one of the greatest cults that ever existed. You say, oh, that's a terrible thing to say. Not really. Not really. But if you don't understand that the activity of the Holy Spirit has to constantly stand under the judgment of the Word of God, you will take spiritual abilities and go way off into left field. And this has happened since the days of Montanus. One of the reasons that the historical church has never been too keen on spiritual activity or enthusiasm, as they call it, is because it has a way of getting out from under the judgment of the Word. And for years I fought for this balance. It's cost me with charismatics and it's cost me with evangelicals, because I insist on a legitimate charismatic expression on the one side, and the evangelicals don't like that, but I insist on an evangelical, a biblical, theological, historical approach on the other side, and the charismatics and the Pentecostals usually don't like that. They say, if you've got too much word, you'll dampen the Spirit. One man said to me, he said, I'd have you come to my church, but you're a teacher, and teachers always seem to dampen the Spirit. I said, anything a good teacher dampens needs to be dampened. Spirit was brooding over the mess. What was he waiting for? What was he waiting for? Sure he was. Suddenly, let there be! Holy Spirit leapt into activity. Then things started to happen. Over a period of 6 days, all kinds of things happened. Gouged out places for the ocean. He ran his finger down the mountainside, scored the stars, and hung the sun up. Spirit and the Word. The Spirit without the Word is all energy without direction. And the Word without the Spirit is all direction without energy.
The Word without the Spirit is an automobile without gas. The Spirit without the Word is gas without an automobile. And you've got to hear this, people. I am convinced that the answer to much of our dilemma today is right in there, that we cannot hold the Word and the Spirit in proper tension. And we find ourselves going one way or the other. All truth is held in tension. The Bible puts it very... Philosophy, you know, fixes it up with big words. It's thesis, antithesis, and synthesis. Somebody says, what's that? Well, let me give it to you in the Bible words. Turn neither to the left hand nor the right hand. You see, that other way sounds so uppity. Look at the big words I know. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. That God said, oh, come on, get off it. Tell it to them the way I said it. Turn neither to the left or the right. What does that mean? That means the truth is here. Karl Barth said, he who walks the pathway of truth treads the razor edge of heresy. What was he saying? You and I are living in the precarious tension all the time of erring to the left or the right. We walk a razor's edge. That's why the Bible says, be alert. Watch while you pray. Pray with your eyes open. I do most of my praying with my eyes open. Not just physically. Whoever told you you had to close your eyes to pray? Now close your eyes, dear, and let's pray. No, just let's pray. You want to close your eyes, that's fine, but let's pray. In fact, the other seems to be indicated, watch and pray. Well, I can't watch with my eyes closed. But what it's saying there is, when you're praying, keep your eyes open. Look at truth. Check out your prayers by truth. Don't go off half-cocked when you're praying. Offer to God the stuff that the sacred ointment is made of. Spirit of God brooded over the water. And then the Spirit of God brought out of that thing order. Now, let me give it to you another way. The Father thinks it. The Son says it. But the Spirit does it. Father thinks it. It's the origin of the thought. The Son, the Logos, the Word, the articulation, the enfleshment, the embodiment, the projection, the historicity, Jesus of Nazareth speaks it. The Spirit does it. There's an amazing passage in the first chapter of Acts which talks about Jesus after he rose from the dead. Now here he is glorified, and for 40 days he meets with his disciples and he talks to them about the kingdom. Wouldn't you love to have the tapes on that one? And he says, let's look at that very quickly. I don't know why I'm being arrested at this point, but I have to follow my guidance. Chapter 1 of Acts. The first account, I'm reading from the New American Standard. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. After that, after he had what? What's next there? After he had, let's say it all together, by the Holy Spirit. Let's say it all together. By the Holy Spirit. Given commandment. Now, I remember the first time I read that, I thought, why does he need the Holy Spirit? Here he is glorified, the Son of God, God of very God, Why can't he just talk to his disciples? What's he got to have the Holy Spirit there for? But look at me. Look at me now. Here he stands, the glorified Jesus, and there they are. And he wants to speak to them. So he opens his mouth and he speaks, and the Holy Spirit takes it off his lips and carries it down and deposits it in the disciples. Now, that is something that the Bible went out of the way to tell us. That between the thought and the word is the conveying energy. This is why I come into every teaching session, every contact with people, with whatever I have and whatever I am, I come in after going through a little liturgical ritual. I don't mean to be vulgar. Sometimes I do it in the men's restroom, or I do it in my hotel room. I go through a little ritual, personally, a little liturgy, where I say, now, Father, I'm flesh and bone and blood. I'm a man. I'm subject to all the temptations and the foibles of a man. But you did call me, and you did anoint me, and you did give me your Spirit, and you gave me a sphere of authority among your people. Now, Father, I'm going out there. Please, God, don't leave me standing there alone. These are my very words. Let the gift operate. Amen. Move my spirit and my ideas out of the way that I may be a clear channel for an oracular word to the people. I never fail to do that. Never. Why? It keeps me in line with a principle. The Father, the Word, the Spirit. I may have all kinds of things packed up in here. But what does God want me to say to you? Years ago in the city of Winnipeg, by some unique providential arrangement, I got to be at a very select luncheon for Dr. William Evans, the great Presbyterian divine, who was then, I think, about 80 years old, and not too long after going to go to heaven. And here I am sitting with a select group of much more senior people than I, and I'm sitting there wondering why I'm there. And I look at the head of the table, and here is this impressive figure, probably a tall man, 6 feet, not an extra ounce of fat on me. He's just as lithe as a reed. A shock of white hair flowing back from a high forehead, ascetic long fingers, and he sits there, and there's almost an aura about him. And I'm transfixed as I watch this man. I've read his books. He's a great scholar. One by one, the people get up, and they make kind remarks about him and what he's meant. And after they've all spoken, the ones that were to speak, they said, perhaps Dr. Evans would say something to us. And he uncoiled. I'll never forget, he uncoiled, and he very slowly took his chair and put it under the table, and then he turned and he looked at these people and he said, dear friends, I have studied the sacred scriptures in the original languages for over 50 years, and I am not without something to say. But my question at this moment is what it has been through the years. What does my Master want me to say? See, my problem is not what to say. I have approximately 10 drawers of material back in my study. I brought a piddling amount of it with me. After praying urgently as to what line God would have me take, my problem is not having something to say, but I stand here this morning saying, Holy Spirit, you take me where I'm needed. I want to leave a word with these people. I don't know how to do that. And if the Spirit leaves me, I'm in a terrible condition. Precious people, study the Word. Exegete it. Find out what it means. Study the languages. Run down the choralities. Do everything that a good trained Bible researcher should do. But don't think that when you've got something to say, that's the thing that God wants you to say. Be ready. Then when the Holy Spirit comes on the scene, He said, we'll take this. And let me see now. Yes, and this. Your job is to follow Him. Many people had many things to say about the late Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman knew one thing. She was certainly no theologian. But she knew one thing. When she came into a meeting, she found Him. There He is. And she simply followed. They got up in the morning and said, oh, there it is. And they kept their eye on it. And it stayed there all day, and they stayed there all day. Next morning about 10 o'clock, it began to shiver. And they said, it's... What was happening? It was getting ready to move. So they packed the pots and the pans and took the tents down, took the tabernacle down, put it in the wagons, and they got ready, and then the Spirit started off. Stop. They stop. Now, God said to them, God knows how to keep us on tenterhooks. God said it may stay in the place a day, or a week, or a month. You stay as long as it stays, you move when it moves. But Lord, I'd like to have a schedule. No schedule. Ruth and I found that out, riding moving trucks all over the nation. That cloud has cost me an awful lot of money. All right. I suppose that fits in. I realize I'm wandering, and yet I'm conscious of the Spirit. But I'm sure that that fits in with the fact that when we're looking at the origin of evil, we're looking primarily and first of all at the whole realm of angels. And this is a very delicate area. That in the beginning God created these angelic creatures around Him. And as we finished up last night in Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their appointed spheres, but left their proper habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. 2 Peter 2:4, God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved under judgment. I said to you last night, tread carefully here. Let me read to you from a noted author, Burkhoff, who said, the special sin of these angels is not revealed, but is generally thought to consist in this, that they exalted themselves over against God and aspired to supreme authority. If this ambition played an important part in the life of Satan and led to his downfall, it would at once explain why he tempted man on this particular point and sought to lure him to his destruction by appealing to a possible similar ambition in man. Let me anticipate what I'm going to say by saying this. The essence of sin was that man left his sphere. But he left his sphere because Lucifer had left his sphere. and Lucifer having left his sphere and suffering the judgment of God, came down into the earth to frustrate God's purpose in the earth. Now, I speak anthropomorphically. I speak humanly. I speak from the standpoint of words and pictures that God has given us. The reality of it lies behind, but this is God trying to explain it to us. We're told, if we can accept the analogy of Ezekiel, that Lucifer was created by God as the covering cherub. That is, he was the leader of the angel. If God makes you a leader, the reason you're a leader is that God puts into you something that attracts people to you. You're not a leader because you say, I want to be followed. You're a leader because God providentially puts within you a gift of leadership. When he ascended on high, he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherd teachers, and he put in each of them something of himself that was attractive. And let me be practical at the same time as I'm trying to be informative. Let me tell you that the reason that we leaders get into trouble is that we take the gift of attractiveness that God puts in it and we use it for ourselves. Now, I don't want to make any odious observations, but you look around you. Wherever leaders get into trouble, and this is why they need our prayers more than our criticism. They don't know how to handle. Dear old Samson never did figure out how to handle his leadership. And he died prematurely as a result of it. When you get the idea that because people are drawn to you after you've preached and they come around and tell you how great it is and you start to preen yourself, you're in danger. If ever there's a time to be genuinely humble, it's when somebody comes to you and says, thank you for that word. At my age, one of the most gratifying things is to have people coming to me, as I've had right here in this conference since I've been here, and saying, years ago you instructed me in the way of the Lord, and it has been such a blessing. At that point, you know, you could start to preen your feathers. And then you suddenly realize, what have I got that I didn't receive? And you just draw back into your spirit and you say, thank you, appreciate that. But you know that if you don't share it with him, you're in real trouble. When you're a leader, God puts in you some kind of attractiveness. And he gives you that attractiveness that people will be drawn to you that they may be instructed by you, not exploited by you. Lucifer was a leader. What did God put in him? God put in him beauty. Lucifer had an attractiveness that was so amazing that all the angels immediately said, he is our leader. When he opened his mouth, what came out? The Bible said that in him were pipes and tabrets. He was like a great, massive pipe organ. When he opened his mouth, the melodious words that came out transfixed the angels. They said, he's our leader. Now, God keep me in bounds here. I'm trying to use the material to reconstruct the scenario. There came a point when Lucifer said, if I'm this popular, why don't I set up an independent source of authority and run my own universe? And he started to propagandize the angels. and succeeded in getting a third of them when he was called to the bar of God. And God said, thou wert the covering cherub. You moved among the precious stones in the garden. I chose you and I made you special. And you betrayed your calling. Now take your followers and get out of here and go to hell. And he came down angry. He came down furious. He said, all right, I'll go down, but I'll mess up your operation down there. He didn't come in like a blunderbuss. He came in through the clever attractiveness of the serpent. And the serpent made its way to the soft underside of humanity, the gentle, delicate, responsive antenna of humanity, Eve.
Big old Adam is standing there.
Serpent doesn't talk to him. Serpent knows who to talk to. Again, I'm on very delicate ground. But you husbands and wives in the ministry, if I'm wrong, forgive me. But Ruth and I have learned that any time I'm going into a critical ministerial situation, we have to take double care about our personal relationships. If he can screw us up, if he can get us at one another in any way at all, he has come through the soft, delicate. Ruth is very sensitive. I depend a lot on her sensitivity. I tune into her antenna a great deal. Forgive me for this personal touch. But I also know when somebody's fooling with my antenna. Now, don't think I'm meddling. But you leaders and your wives, you see, I welcome this kind of a combination. This blesses me. For years, in spite of positions on women, I have said to my leaders, and Wally is here this morning, and we go next week to Victoria, where the 10 men that I pastor across the world come together. I have said, I want your wives. Why? Because I want the one flesh to hear it together. Because a man's only going to go home and try to tell it to her, and he's a terrible, got an awful memory. And half the time when he comes home, he's too tired, and she says, what happened? He said, oh, it was okay. So many things are rushing into my mind. I've got to get going here. But when you marry that woman and she becomes pregnant and she can't go to church, she starts to get out of the swing of what's going on. She doesn't know what the pastor preached on. You can go to church. When you come home and she said, honey, what did he talk about? You jolly well get your notes out and sit down and preach her that sermon. She's carrying your baby. She can't go. This is where families break down again and again. The man-woman relationship is so fundamental that it's amazing that we missed it for so many years. Now Matthew 25:41 very bluntly speaks of the devil and his angel. We all know that. The devil and his angel. When do you want me to stop, Vern, for a break? About another 15 minutes? All right. Now, when did the angels rebel under the oversight of Lucifer? When? Listen to Jesus. Blessed be Jesus. How glad I am for Jesus. Amen? Jesus said, speaking to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. There's truth. Remember, our subject is truth. He does not stand in the truth. Now, if I were to anticipate what I'm going to be saying a little later, truth is the actual fact as opposed to rumor, false report, and mythology. Truth is the place where God is, and truth is the place where God wants you in relation to Him, and sin is when you choose not to stay where God wants you, and you move over here and set up an independent source of authority. That's all. You don't have to get drunk. You don't have to commit adultery. You don't have to rob a bank. You just have to decide you're going to do it your own way. It might even be you're going to start your own religion. You're not staying where He puts you. God made the heavens and the earth, and then God refurbished it by the Spirit, and it was all very beautiful. And then in the area of Eden, He made man. And man is over here somewhere, and God says, you stay there, son. I've got something to do over here. And Adam watched God as He planted a beautiful garden. Now the whole earth is untouched by the curse. It's a beautiful earth. But God seems to go one better, and He makes this magnificent garden. And then He comes back to Adam, and He said, now, Adam, I made this for you. And the Bible says He put the man, put him. When God puts you, stay put. You say, what are you spitting for? I want you to remember it. Now, a lot of people think that I use humor to get laughs. I don't do that. I'm using humor as a legitimate way of reaching you. You never forget me spitting at you. And when you think of it, you'll say, I wonder if I stayed put. The Bible says He put the man in the garden. When man set up his own independent standard, He put him out of the garden. Somebody said, I thought you'd be deeper. What's all this business about putting people in gardens and stuff? You're not very deep. Well, there's a sense in which God's not very deep. He says, the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err in understanding God, because God has anthropomorphized Himself. That is, He's come down and He talks to us. And the whole Bible is a tale. It's a story. God specializes in story. He finished the Sermon on the Mount with a story. He said, I want to tell you a story about two men. Well, it's not very deep, two men. Oh, listen to the story. Now, if I tried to give it to you in very highfalutin philosophical language, most of you would miss it. But you will never forget the fact that God put Adam in the garden. And brother, God put you somewhere. And you're either where you were put or you ain't. And if you ain't, that's why you're miserable. And wherever you are, for God's sake, don't go hunting for where you should be. Stand still and shout. Help! Have you ever met people that you've known for years, and you've known them as this for years, and you say to them, how are you doing, brother? Well, seeking the will of God. You'd think the will of God was lost. Anybody seen the will of God? The will of God is not lost. You are lost to the will of God. Now, what do? You stand still and holler. And then one of two things happens. Invariably. A big hand comes down. A nice hand. A well-meaning, benign hand. God's hand.
And he picks you up and he says, there. You say, oh, thank you, God. For the first time in 10 years, I feel at home.
Sure you do.
You weren't supposed to be there. Now you can stay there. On the other hand, if this is where you should be, the same hand comes down with a giant rubber mallet. And he says, here! Now, what did Jesus say about him? He does not stand in the truth. Let's say it all together. He does not stand in the truth. What then must you and I do? We must know where the place of God's reality is for us and stand in it. And every time we don't stand in it, we come over here and set up a phony, false source of authority and have to go through a whole process of chastisement. Get all beat up. And then say, help. How many know anything about it? Come on, how many know anything about it at all? And have the slightest idea what I'm talking about? He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. Isn't that interesting? Once you come out of your sphere, even your language is wrong. You're in the wrong place. And so everything you say is wrong. You're saying it in the wrong place. You're saying it from the wrong source. You're saying it to the wrong people. For he is a liar and the father of lies. 1 John 3:8, the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now there's an equation there. He's a liar and he sinned. Sin, therefore, is the enactment of a lie. Sin is taking a position in opposition to truth. And we'll get to the definition of truth in a bit. Now, this rebellion must have taken place shortly after the sixth day of refurbishment. As man did not continue long in communion with God, so the angel prince may have rebelled against God shortly after his creation. And not only have involved a host of angels in his apostasy and fall, but have proceeded immediately to tempt the man who was created in the image of God to abuse their liberty by transgressing the divine command. Satan fathered, I use the word deliberately, Satan fathered the first lie in his seduction of Eve in the human family. That's where he began the lie process. Very simply this morning, all of us stand in relationship somewhere to the lie and the truth. It's very simple. It's not a vast complex. It's very simple. There is Satan's lie and God's truth. The problem with a lot of Christianity is it's a mixture. This is why a constant exposure of the heart and mind and motives to the Word of God is your only protection against the admixture of the lie that comes creeping in through television, through the newspaper, through conversation, through the subtleties of your own nature, where there yet lurks the desire for self-gratification as over against God adulation. I want it. Number one, do you have a right to want it? Number two, do you want it for any good reason? You say, you're putting me under bondage. You're making me, I have to police my situation. Of course you do.
You're a responsible, moral human being, and God has redeemed you, and He's refurbishing you, and He's bringing you back, and He's putting you through your paces, and He's maturing you to become God-like so that you can make God-like decisions, so that you can decide the way God decides in terms of ultimate reality, not in terms of convenience. Now, so that you know we're not off in funny land here. We're not making this up out of a whole piece of cloth. Let me take you to 1 Timothy 3:6, where Paul is laying down the canon, the rule. For leadership. That the one who is to be appointed by responsible leadership for leadership must not be a new convert for fear he should be blinded by pride and come under the same condemnation as the devil. Isn't that interesting? You say, my goodness, what you're talking about this morning is interesting. Is that so far away from us? We're Christian leaders here this morning, and we're all enshrouded in goodness and the Spirit and the worship and lurking at the door of every one of us is the potentiality for disaster. One of the prime dangers of a leader is that he thinks more highly of himself than he ought to, and he starts to make himself the center around which the people must orbit. The minute you do that, brother, you're a gone gosling. I'm sorry I didn't have my book sent up here. I don't know if any of you have read my book on the chief shepherd and his sheep. One of the great problems with pastors is that they get the congregation revolving around themselves. Jesus, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, the sample shepherd, never did that. When he was giving an account of his stewardship to the Father in the high priestly prayer of John 17, he said, Father, the men that you've given me, I've told them about you. I've given them your name, I've told them about you. And he said, Father, I've instructed them in your word. And Father, I've been bringing them to you. He said, wasn't he bringing to them himself? Or only to himself as he brought them to the Father? Now, are you listening? Pastors, are you listening? You want your people to be loyal to you, and they should be. They will be as loyal to you as you have bound them in loyalty to Him. But the minute you begin to steal some of Him, you lose some of them. Who are Paul and Apollos? Paul plants, Paulus water. God gives the increase. What is my job? Jesus said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. What did the Father send Jesus to do? The Father sent Jesus to unveil the fatherhood of God to man. What did He send us to do? He sent us to unveil the whole truth of God to man. Paul said we speak the mystery of God. We want all men to see the great open secret of who God is. Save yourself a lot of trouble. If people are coming to your situation because of you, gently, gently change that. If you can't get them to Jesus, then let them go to what they want. But don't
try to be Jesus' substitute. Because you'll find you can't be Jesus, and they'll find you're not Jesus, then you've got real problems. All right, how long do we break for? 15 minutes. Back at 11 sharp.